Outstanding. Well, Pastor's given me the opportunity to bring the message today, so I hope you all can deal with that. All right. I hope you can stand the heat. All right. What I'm going to be preaching on, and the message today is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Actually, I picked up a technique from the pastor. He uses these little... I noticed you did this. I'm trying it today. I'm going to see if my eyes can deal with it. Mm-hmm. All right? Anyway, Philippians chapter 3 to 6. Now, I think most of you were here the last time I preached, and you know that I preached on Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 back then. We did an introduction to the book of Philippians, and I'd like to do a little bit of review of that so I can bring you up to speed on where we are in the book. Now, we learned in that last message that Paul and Timothy wrote this epistle, epistle of Paul to the Philippians, from prison in Rome. They wrote it. Now, Philippi, and they wrote it from Rome, and they wrote it to the church at Philippi. Now, what did we learn? We learned a lot about the church at Philippi. Philippi was where Paul had, if you look at the book of Acts, had met Lydia, a seller of purple, and a group of women who were outside of Philippi worshiping as Jewish believers. They were Jewish believers at the time, and he led Lydia to the Lord. He also led a number of people to the Lord. He led the Philippian jailer to the Lord. He, as a result of their preaching, Paul had a tendency to be kind of a troublemaker wherever he went, and as a result of his preaching, he was jailed in Philippi. He was put in prison there. And as a result of an earthquake, he had an opportunity to lead the Philippian jailer, the guy that was in charge of him while he was in jail, to the Lord. So we also know that the town itself, because of the history of Rome and the history of the region, was inhabited primarily by either retired Roman soldiers or the descendants of Roman soldiers, although there were some Jewish believers there. We also know that because of the Roman laws of the time and because of the cult of the emperor in Rome, the Jewish believers were not permitted to worship in town. Okay, they had to worship in secret. In fact, they really weren't supposed to be worshiping anybody but the emperor. And that was why Paul found Lydia and her group outside of town worshiping in secret. Philippi was the first church that Paul established in Europe. We learned that as well. This group of believers that he led to the Lord in Philippi was the first group of believers he encountered when he entered the continent of Europe. He had just come over from Asia when he found these people and he established this church. Now, what we also learned from the first three verses of Philippians was that this was a model church. It was a great church. Okay, Paul's very happy with his church. We know that. But it was also a model church. It was biblically constituted. It was constituted based on the teachings of Jesus Christ and Paul's explanation of that and Paul's teachings that he received from Jesus and the other apostles. It was biblically constituted, and it was a local church. That it was led by a pastor and elders, okay, because Paul gives greeting to the elders and the deacons. So we know that it was elder-led, it was served by deacons, so it was a model for how a church should be constituted. We also learned from that message that God gave us that for us to be successful in our own Christian growth, we have to be a member of a church. And we have to be a member of the right kind of church. We talked a little bit about this last night at the Bible study and fellowship. What constitutes a good church? Well, it's got to be biblically centered and it's got to be Christ-centered. It's got to be led by a pastor and deacons. Okay, that's what we Baptists stand for, is pastor and deacon-led churches. That's part of what a biblically constituted church is. But we need to find that church. Then we need to join it. We need to commit ourselves to that church. We need to become members of that organism, because that's what God wants us to do, is to become members of a local church, to join it and to serve in that church, to fellowship in it. That's where our first group of friends should be, is in that church. Okay, because you've got believers and you've got unbelievers. Okay, but the believers associate in the church. And if we do all of those things, if we join that church and then we find service in that church, we help out. Whether we're helping out with administrative matters or with teaching or with preaching or with serving food or opening our houses to fellowship or helping out with the electronics or whatever, we need to serve. Because it's through service that we really draw close, not only to each other, but to Jesus. Because Jesus taught us to serve. I believe it was Pastor who was preaching. Wasn't it last week we were talking about the Last Supper? Or not the Last Supper, but the upper room where Jesus did the foot washing. Okay? The message from that service, clearly, was from that service that Jesus performed, that we're to serve one another as we serve Him. So it's so important. But you can't serve unless you're in a church. People who are trying to serve Jesus without being a member of a local church are it's pointless. They're just out there and they're not doing any good. It's in local churches that it's through local churches that we evangelize sinners. It's where we learn to go out and witness to people and tell people about Jesus. It's through local churches that we learn to exalt Jesus Christ, and it's through local churches that we learn to serve. Outside of a local church, you can't be a Christian. You just can't be a Christian and not be a member of a local church. That was a lot of the message that we got from verses 1 to 3. So, find a biblically constituted church, join it, and serve in it. That was what we learned. Now, as the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to us, when we've already discussed this, he is most likely in prison, though there is some debate among biblical scholars as to exactly which prison he was in. Okay, but he was in prison, and he talks about his bonds in the course of this message. Certainly he was in Rome. He's suffering, okay, because it's not easy to be in prison. The food's not very good. If you know, when you get fed, it's not very much, and it's not very good. It's cold. It's damp. It's not supposed to be a nice place. Prisons today are not supposed to be nice places. When you're put in prison, you're being punished for something, and they're not supposed to be nice places. And Paul was being punished really for his preaching. That was and for violating the cult of the emperor in Rome. That was why he was there. He's suffering, but he sees the value of his suffering for the cause of Christ, because through his suffering, Paul is able to promote the gospel. Paul is able to witness to people. Paul is able to achieve a great deal. And in this letter, he tells us about all that he's able to achieve. The fact of the matter is, if I can bring this home to the 21st century, because this was the first century when this was happening, when you take a look at it, Paul is dealing with a lot of adversity. And what Paul is dealing with in terms of adversity is not a lot different from what we deal with in adversity. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that as I look out over the world today, I see some real problems. Okay, last week, Pastor and I were talking about something called the Manhattan Declaration, which a group of Christians felt compelled to sign in Manhattan. Okay, and what it declared was that as Christians, we've got to. As Christians, we should stand for the sanctity of life. We should stand for the sanctity of the family. And I forget what the third point of it was. But there were basically three lines in the sand that those signers of the Manhattan Declaration said we got to stand for. And when I got to thinking about that, I got to thinking, why is it that people are compelled to do that? Well, the reason that people are compelled to do that is because Christians today are under attack. It's okay to teach Islam in the schools. It is not okay to teach Christianity in the schools. A week ago or so, within the last month, we have been watching a festival of Darwin in this country. Darwin's teachings are from the pit of hell. Okay? I'll say it point blank. They're from the pit of hell. Okay? And it's perfectly legitimate to go out and teach a theory of evolution. But if you try and teach a biblical account, which is reality, of how creation occurred, you can't do that in the schools today here in Great Britain. And the fact of the matter is that in the United States, you're going to get in trouble for it as well. Preachers have been put in jail for preaching against homosexuality. Homosexuality is prohibited in the Bible. Okay, if you take a look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's clear and it's unambiguous in the Old Testament. Paul rails against it in Romans chapter 1. Jesus never, people said, in the modern day people say, Jesus never preached against homosexuality, but Jesus said, I came to uphold the law. Okay? Jesus stood for the law. He did not come to throw away the law. The law still stands. And everything that, Jesus was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He didn't reverse anything in the Old Testament. And Paul, in his teachings, clearly comes out and says, and preaches against the effeminate. He's referring to homosexuals there and so forth. Preachers have been thrown in jail. And portions of the Bible have been declared hate speech. Romans chapter 1 in particular. Christians are under attack. You're a medical doctor. I don't mean to point people out, but you're a medical doctor. There are medical doctors in the United States who have been fired and decertified for refusing to perform abortions. Okay? There are pharmacists in the United States who have been decertified and fired from their jobs for refusing to provide morning after pills to women to abort fetuses. Okay, it's the right to life. That's what we're talking about. If you take a stand, you're going to be persecuted. And it's only the beginning. And Paul took a stand and he was persecuted. So we have a relationship with Paul. The context that Paul is writing in from Rome 2,000 years ago is very similar to the context that we're dealing with today. They were killing babies in Rome. They were into child sacrifice. And we're killing babies today. Homosexuality was rampant in Rome. Homosexuality is rampant today. The family is being destroyed. Take a look at the divorce rates. They're through the roof. It's unbelievable. So the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we come under adversity. We come through adversity all the time. We have to move from a house to another house before we're ready to, and we don't really want to. Okay, we've got to deal with ungodly employers and rules around the workplace. We're prohibited from the free exercise of religion. Okay, if you're a nurse and you pray with a patient, you're going to get in trouble. Okay, you're going to get in trouble. Okay, and all you're trying to do is help. Okay, we were talking to your sister last night, and absolutely, she says she is prohibited from teaching children anything about religion. If she becomes a foster parent. And the one thing that we all need is Jesus Christ. We absolutely cannot live without Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we are lost and hellbound. We have no power to change. We are evil without Jesus Christ. And it's the one thing that children need, but she can't teach them about it. It's a tough time. And Paul was writing in a tough time. And this epistle that he brings to us today is to teach us how to deal with times of adversity, and to understand that God is there and God is with us even when we are being persecuted. But we've got to be prepared to do the right thing. There are four chapters in this epistle. Chapter 1 deals with Paul's account of his current situation. That's what we're talking about today a little bit. Chapter 2 deals with Paul's appeal to Christians to have the mind of Christ. As Christians, we've got to learn to become intimately familiar with Jesus Christ. In the third chapter, he appeals to us not only to have the mind of Christ, but to have the knowledge of Christ, the understanding of God's will, of the path that we are on, of God's purpose in the world, that all men might be saved. The knowledge of Christ, of the end times, that we're all going to be saved, that no matter what happens to us during this temporary time that we are on earth, we're going to be okay. Because we're saved, born-again children of God. Okay? He's going to take care of us. Okay, Jesus Christ took the penalty. As long as we're following Him, we are in good shape. No matter what they do, all they can do is kill us. And then we're in heaven. That's all they can do. They can do no more than that. And then in chapter 4 of this book, because it's four chapters of this epistle, we have Paul's appeal to have the peace of Christ. And that's the most important thing. That's really the message today in a lot of respects. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much work you got to do, no matter how much suffering that you've got to put up with, you know, as we're buffeted and moved around and dealing with this, that, and the other thing, Jesus is there. God is there. God is in control. And there is absolutely nothing, nothing that can reverse that. Once he's got us for good. God doesn't mess up. We can, but he can't. So, the question that Paul is going to answer in this one is how best to deal with the adversities that life throws at us? How best to do that? And he gives us the answer. We need to trust the Lord to work in times of adversity. Let me say that again. We need to trust the Lord to work in times of adversity, because he will. In this epistle, Paul starts off by using himself as an example and as his own illustration. Now here Paul is telling us how he is making the most of his circumstances. And there are two points that we've got to keep in mind for times of adversity. The first point is this, that we need to give thanks to the Lord for our church and for our fellowship. Okay, the Lord established churches because he understands, and he understands. He understands perfectly that the difficulties that we are dealing with as we go out into the world, as we deal with the issues of livelihood, of insecurity about where we're going to live, what we're going to do, whether we're doing the right thing on the job, whether somebody's going to get angry with us and take us to task for being Christians, all of those things. The fact of the matter is that we've got each other. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we need to give thanks for our church. If you're a Christian out there and you don't have a church, you're not doing what God wanted you to do. You're not taking advantage of what God provided. And then the second point is we need to rejoice in the Lord's work, because he perfects us through trials. The fact of the matter is that I have grown far more in my walk with Christ as a result of difficult trials than I have through the good times. I tend in the good times, and this is borne out in the Bible time and time again, I tend in the good times to start to draw away from Jesus. What draws me close is when I'm dealing with trials and tribulations. And so we got to remember that. We need to rejoice for that, because the fact of the matter is it's helping us to draw nearer to Jesus. Now let's take a look at verses. Verses 3 to 6. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we come before you today, grateful for this opportunity to be here. Dear Lord, what a blessing it is for us to have each other, to have this church, and to have you looking out for us. Dear Lord, I pray that this message, dear Lord, that we might all gain something from it. Dear Lord, that we might hear your instruction for us, gain wisdom from it, and apply it in our lives. Dear Lord, this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So the first point is that we need to give thanks to the Lord for our church. That's verses 3 to 5, and I'll just go over those again. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Give thanks to the Lord for your church. This is the beginning of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. That's what he's doing right now. It's verses 1 to 11 are Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And Paul is giving thanks to his God. We just talked about Thanksgiving last night. Okay. It's a time when we Americans get together and we're supposed to be giving thanks for all of God's blessings. It's really become kind of a festival now, but for those of us who are serious about it, those first pilgrims that landed on the, you know, one of them was from around here. He was from Fenton Stanton. Did you know that? One of the original Plymouth pilgrims was from Fenton Stanton. half of their colony died, I think, that first year. Before that Thanksgiving, they got sick or they starved. A lot of them died. But those who were left and survived had a Thanksgiving celebration. And they had a great deal to be thankful for. Just being alive was one of them. And they were grateful to God for that. They were there because of religious persecution. Paul is giving thanks to his God. His God is our God. And our God is a personal God. And we belong to him. And he belongs to us. He's not just some impersonal God who, you know, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, God is dead, I think, you know, at one point. He said, you need to live your life as if God is dead. God is not dead. God is here. God is with us. He is our God. He cares for us. And he answered. He wants us to pray to him. He wants to hear from us, and he answers our prayers. We don't pray to some impersonal God. Paul voices his profound thanks to the Lord, to God, okay, for the memory of the saints in the church at Philippi. Okay, he's writing this letter to the Philippians, but you know, he understands that the reason he knows these people is because of the Lord. The Lord is the one that led him to Philippi. He gives all credit to the Lord rightfully for the fellowship of those folks at Philippi that have given him such comfort and joy. Just like we should be giving comfort and joy to each other, and in my case, you give comfort and joy to me. And I hope I can do the same for you. And what kind of fellowship is it? Well, it is a fellowship of the gospel, which is really the best kind of fellowship there is. Our fellowship is a fellowship revolving around a loving God and a common salvation. I hope that everyone in this room knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, has made the decision to turn from the path to sin and follow Jesus. I believe that all of us have. Okay, and that's the best kind of fellowship, is we all at least understand each other and we can rejoice in the fact that we are the new chosen people. The Jews were the original chosen people. We are the new chosen people. We can rejoice in that. What better kind of fellowship could there be? Now, we need to remember that Paul had many difficulties in Philippi. You know, we just talked about that. He was arrested, he was whipped, he was jailed. But he chooses to focus this prayer not on any of that in this epistle. He doesn't focus on the suffering, does he? He's focusing on the positive things. He focuses on this prayer on the saints at Philippi who were such a comfort to him. Paul understands that he owes everything to the Lord. It was the Lord that got his attention by striking him blind and down, struck him down and blind on the road to Damascus. We all know that story. Paul called him to, or the Lord called him to the ministry. He discipled and trained him and put him in fellowship with the other apostles. He gave him a church at Antioch to serve in. And he led that church to commission him as a missionary and send him out so that he could win people to the Lord, like this small group at Philippi. He established a church there. And he established a supremely satisfying relationship with the people of Philippi. These verses show us that Paul is supremely grateful for all that the Lord has done in his life. Now, you know, part of preaching homiletics is you've got to come up with an illustration. And I've got an illustration here on this. And it's going to sound kind of strange, but actually there's a pretty important lesson here, I think. In many ways, Paul's relationship here and what he describes as his relationship with the Lord, okay, that relationship that he has with the Lord is in many ways how we should relate to our employers and our bosses in a secular sense. In our world, our employer provides us with a way to make a living and a way to sustain ourselves, our family, and our ministry. Okay? I work for a guy at RAF Molesworth. He's a pretty good guy. Okay? He makes his mistakes. He does things that aggravate me every now and then. Every boss I've ever had has done that. But the fact of the matter is that he and the United States government provide me a platform for my ministry here. The reason that I'm here. the reason that I have what I have, okay, come from them. I owe them a certain amount of, I owe them allegiance for that. It's interesting, I think, how people will badmouth their employers and complain about the work that does all these things for them. Now, the fact is that the employer-employer relationship is really, really a rough example of the relationship that we should have with the Lord for a whole variety of reasons. I mean, the fact of the matter is we should be grateful. And this is reinforced, for example, in Philemon, mm-hmm. which you've preached on, for what the boss does. That's a slave-master relationship in Philemon, but it's the best example we've got of an employer-employee relationship. But there's a fundamental difference in our relationship with the Lord. The Lord has given us everything, and he's perfect. Okay, he has none of the shortcomings of my boss at Molesworth, or the boss that I had when I was at Stuttgart. Okay, he has none of those shortcomings. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly reliable. He's never going to let me down. And so it seems perfectly natural, doesn't it, that we should love him. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, these days, it's kind of interesting if you contrast what Paul is saying here in these in verses 3, 4, and 5. If you take a look at that, and the way people are today. Now, first of all, most people would completely forget about all the pleasant memories and focus on the tough times. They really gripe and complain about their situation. You listen to it, you go out and listen to people, you watch the news, you watch the, you know, the worldly television programs and so on and so forth, and they focus, they tend to focus on the negative, and they really gripe and complain. Now, the other thing is we're really self-centered, aren't we? I mean, people are really self-centered. I mean, if this were the modern man, the modern ungodly man writing this, he would say, "I thank myself upon every remembrance of me." Mm-hmm. I mean, that's how we are, isn't it? I thank myself upon every remembrance of me. Today, men and women seem to always give the credit to themselves when things seem to go well. And then they blame others, or they blame God when things would go badly. Young he and I, when we lived here before, was the most amazing thing. We had this tragic situation. Our next door neighbor, her daughter, little daughter, was killed in a farm accident. Okay, it was just a terrible thing. And I got to tell you, I tried to talk to her about Jesus, and you know, she was angry at God. I mean, she blamed God for that. Okay, she blamed God for the fact that her daughter died. Okay, her daughter went out and was playing on a piece of farm equipment that she shouldn't have been playing on to begin with. They weren't keeping an eye on her, and somehow that was God's fault. Now, the fact of the matter is that God rescued that little girl because she did die. But she's with him now. Okay, little children are okay. Okay, but she was angry at God for her own shortcomings. And so many people are like that. It's so upsetting, you know, really. A man in Paul's situation, for example, today, would be denying his guilt. Hey, I didn't do it. And Paul never denies why he was imprisoned. He never does that. He's proud of the fact that he was put in jail for the cause of Christ. He's not doing that. Somebody today, though, would be denying it. They'd be retaining a lawyer. They'd be writing a congressman. They would spend a tremendous amount of time and energy fighting the circumstance rather than trying to... This is really, really important, brothers and sisters. Rather than trying to see the Lord's purpose in all that's going on. Mm-hmm. I have a friend named Bill who's in prison. Okay? Bill's in prison. He was a childhood friend of mine. We were in the 7th and 8th and 9th grade together. We were in the Scouts together. Bill killed somebody. Premeditated murder. He's in prison in Tennessee. Just found this out last year. Okay. One of the things about him in my communications with him, and I'm in communication with him and his wife, okay, on Facebook, one of the things I found out about it is he doesn't do a lot of griping. You know, he doesn't say a word about why he's in there. He's trying to appeal and he's trying to get a sentence reduced. But I think Bill understands. He came to the Lord after he got into prison. He understands that it's through the mercy of God that he's not dead yet, because they've got capital punishment in the United States. For premeditated murder, they can put you in the electric chair. They can hang you. You know? But I think Bill has spent a lot of time trying to see the Lord's purpose in what he's doing. I'm not sure he's there yet. How would we focus our prayer if we were given a prayer of thanksgiving? Would we be focusing it like Paul, giving praise to God for our circumstance? I'm in prison. Oh, woe is me. No. You know, maybe we wouldn't. Would we focus on the saints, or would we complain to the Lord about the trials and the tough times? We need to remember what James said. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's what James said. Everything that's good that happens to us comes from God. Everything. And there are many good things that happen to us. We have to trust the Lord. We have to trust the Lord to work in times of adversity. Now that brings us to the second point, and that's in verse 6 there. Verse 6 says, being confident, I love this verse. This is a good verse to memorize, brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. It really is. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a great verse. We are to rejoice in the Lord. That's our second point. We are to rejoice in the Lord's work in perfecting us. God is never going to let us go. He's going to help us progress in our relationship with Him, until we're united with Him in heaven, until the day of Jesus Christ. Here we see the real cause of Paul's joy and his upbeat attitude. Our fellowship is going to get better and better until we find ourselves in the day of Jesus Christ with Him in heaven. Paul knows that all of us who share the fellowship of the gospel have nothing to worry about. It's not in our hands anymore. Once we are saved, we are always saved. The Lord will work on us and perfect us until the day we come home to Him. He can't fail. There is nothing, no thing we can do to upset the apple cart, as we say in the vernacular. We may backslide, we may fall back into sin, but He will pick us up and He will set us straight again, no matter what. We don't have to worry about failing, because once we turn to follow Him, He will never, ever let us go. We don't have to worry about that.
Amen.
Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, this is so eloquent. Listen to what he says here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. You know, in my family, we were just talking about this morning, he and I were. Besides myself, the only person for sure that I'm sure of, reasonably sure of, who was a born-again, saved child of God, was Grandma Spencer. It's a shame, but three of her four children were certainly lost. My mother was most probably included. I never heard Mom talk about Jesus, and she never took us to a Christian church. We went to a Unitarian church, and they're not Christian. It's a shame, but three of her four children were lost. Grandma never gave up on any of us. She was faithful. And she never gave up on me. I'm sure she prayed and prayed, and whenever we went to her house, she insisted that we go to church with her. She did her best to witness to us any way that she could. And there were other members of my family. Now, understand that in my own background, I come from a Jewish family. There were other members of my family that absolutely reviled her for that. They mocked her. They subjected her to anger and hate, and they tried to humiliate her whenever they could. They ridiculed her Christian faith. She passed away 2 years before I was born again, before I became a Christian. And I am sure that she never, ever gave up on me, even in heaven. She never gave up on me. And in my case, the Lord answered her prayers. God got a hold of me. But again, the illustration is not perfect, because I am sure that my grandma's heart was broken because of the children that she had who had turned their backs on the Lord. She couldn't keep them. None of us can. And this is an important thing to remember when we're witnessing to people and we get rejected. Okay? None of us can save anybody. None of us can save anybody. All we can do, our job, is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's our job. And when they reject Him, they're rejecting Him. They're rejecting us too in some ways. But the fact of the matter is, the tragedy is that they're rejecting Him. Okay, because God is the one that does the convicting. All we do really is open the door for Him to work. That's all we really do. And we are the ones that are supposed to be doing that. God has told us that we have to do that. Because it's by our witnessing and our teaching and our preaching and our talking to people that His Holy Spirit gets a chance to work in them, to convict them of sin, and to help them to come to a saving knowledge of Him. She couldn't keep them. Only the Lord could do that. And only if they put their trust in Him. And try as she might, she couldn't force them to get saved. I'm sure she would have liked to. I would like to force people to get saved. But we can't. God has got to do the saving. Now, there are some churches that teach that you can lose your salvation. I believe that's part of the Methodist doctrine, for example. It's possible to lose your salvation. But that's an error. That's simply not true. You can't lose your salvation. And the Bible's clear on that. I think the mistake that they make is they forget, they don't understand who is doing the saving. Okay, because ours is a thrice holy, perfect God. And He doesn't mess up. What He does, He's not going to undo. And it is God who does the saving. But He does that when the sinner truly repents and decides to follow Jesus as Lord, making Him the Lord of their life. That's what He does. If the commitment to repent and follow Jesus is not genuine, though, then Jesus isn't going to save that person anyway, no matter what they do. But if they truly believe on Jesus and decide to follow Him, Jesus has already paid the price for their past sins. They are forgiven, they are redeemed, and His power will keep them until our reunion with Him in heaven. No matter how bad it gets, or how badly we mess up when the pressure gets on, once you are saved, you are always saved. And we have to trust the Lord to work in those times of adversity. We can relax in that. We can understand that whenever we get into a situation that's very troubling, that God is at work. God is in control. God is so good and so great all the time. Paul's example of this prayer really brings that home to each of us here today. No matter how bad it gets, the Lord is working His will in us and through us, no matter how bad it gets. He has given us fellowship with Him and with our church, those of us here today, to sustain us. That's all we need. Even when we are absent from the saints, we always have the memories, just as Paul did here. In his prison cell, he had the memory of the saints in Philippi. And we should always give thanks for them. We must trust the Lord to work in times of adversity. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. Dear Lord, we thank You for the chance that You gave us for a restored relationship with You. Thank You so much for the opportunity. Dear Lord, thank You for the pain that You suffered when You sent Your Son to die on the cross. Dear Jesus, thank You for taking the sin, taking the pain, for paying the price for each of us. Dear Lord, thank You for giving us the fellowship. Dear Lord, I pray that each of us here today, dear Lord, would rejoice in that fellowship, would treasure that fellowship. Dear Lord, Dear Lord, help us to love one another and be close to one another. Dear Lord, help us to encourage one another to get out there and tell a lost and dying and depraved world the good news that you are alive, that your son Jesus, that Jesus is ready and waiting, dear Lord, to save us, that he's already paid the price, that all they need do, wherever they are, whatever their condition, is stop what they're doing, repent, and follow him. Dear Lord, all of this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Pastor, you have anything?
All right, go ahead and sing the last verse. The old rugged cross. Remember, if there's something in your life that you've just been troubling you, you can always go to the Savior about it. Always. Day, night, doesn't matter when. And knowing that you are secure in Him, even if, as you know, Brother Joel said, we have messed up. And let's face it, we do. Let's go ahead and sing.
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for your message. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this church, Lord. It's truly a blessing to be able to gather together with other believers and sing your praises and hear your word. I know, Lord, there have been many times in my life where I haven't been able to get to church because there wasn't one. And I thank you, Lord, that there's a light here in this community. And that light is your Son shining out through each of us. I pray, Lord, you'd keep us safe this week. Let us be able to work hard to do that which is right. And gather us again next week to, again, sing your praise. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You are
dismissed.